And so with all that said, I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6. And tonight we're going to look at the first word of verse 38. Luke chapter 6 and the first word of verse 38. This is just one simple passage. It's got a wealth of truth given to us on the subject of giving. Jesus is the speaker. His disciples are the audience. And notice what he says to them in verse 38. He says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Here Jesus is giving the disciples a lesson on sowing and reaping, and also on the generosity of giving. And he essentially says to them, what you give will be given back to you in return. In other words, the person who gives generously will also receive back generously. If you'll notice here that the issue is the heart. This describes the person who invests in eternity. He understands what Jesus meant in Matthew 6, 19 and 20 when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Verse 36 begins here in the context with the principle of sowing and reaping. Notice verse 36, he says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." In other words, you have received mercy, then give mercy. Be like your Heavenly Father who is merciful. And then verse 37, he says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardoned and you will be pardoned." And then verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you." Now, when we think about the subject of giving, it's important for us to recognize, first of all, that everything belongs to God. Everything we have belongs to Him. Everything that we don't have belongs to Him. Haggai 2:8 says it this way, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." God even says in Psalm 50, and He's using some sarcasm here with the people, and He says, beginning at verse 10, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." So everything we have, it belongs to Him. Therefore, we are nothing more than stewards of what He has freely given to us. So with that in mind, it's extremely important that we understand what the Bible teaches about our possessions. In Luke 6:38, the context certainly seems to be, when he talks about giving, centered around money. Look back at verse 30, and let me just point some of that out. He says in verse 30, "Give to everyone who asks of you." Verse 34, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Verse 35, "Lend expecting nothing in return." All of those are financial terms. Give, lend, credit, amount, return. So he's talking about money. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to address the subject of financial giving. And we'll talk about financial giving to the church. We'll talk about financial giving to help those who come across your path with a need. But before we look at everything that's in this passage, as I mentioned, I want to look just at the first word that is in verse 38, and it's the word "give." That is the Greek word didomai, and it simply means that, give. But it is used with various meanings according to context. For example, it's used of seed yielding fruit in Mark 4, 7, and 8. It's used of giving, that is, exercising diligence in Luke 12, 58. It's used of giving lots in Acts 1, 26. It's used of rendering vengeance in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. It's used of striking or smiting Christ in John 18, 22, and it's used of pouring or putting a ring on the hand in Luke 15, 22. And last, it's used of Paul's adventuring himself into a place in Acts 19, 31. This word occurs 413 times. That's a lot of times. In the Authorized Version, it translates it in various ways. It translates it as give 365 times. It translates it 10 of those times as grant, and 5 times as put, and 4 times as show, and 2 times as deliver and make. And then it uses it some miscellaneously, some 25 times. But something that we need to pay attention to with this word didymai, as it occurs here in verse 38, because of the way that Jesus is using this, and what I'm referring to is the tense, the voice, and the mood of the verb. The word give is a verb. And this verb, if you break it down in its grammatical structure, you'll find something very revealing just in what I mentioned, the tense, the voice, and the mood. Now, what is the tense? Well, the tense is the present tense. And the present tense means that the verb is expressing progressive action that is occurring in the presence. In other words, our giving, Jesus is saying here, should be continual. We should always have a habit of giving. That should be the character of our lives. We should be known as giving people. The voice of this verb is active. And that simply means that the subject here is causing the action. So that's telling us that your giving should be determined. You should plan your giving. You shouldn't come up on Sunday morning or Wednesday night when we're looking at this aspect of giving and all of a sudden you just pull anything out of your wallet or pull anything out of your purse. No, you should plan what you're giving. And we'll support this as we go along because Paul says a lot about planned giving. The same is true as when you're seeking to help somebody. Now, obviously, I know times are tough, and some of us are able to put something aside for that purpose. Some of us are not. Some of us might find ourselves with a few dollars in our pocket. Somebody comes across our path with a need. What are we to do? We only got a couple dollars in our pocket. You know what the best thing to do is? Help them. Help them. Even if it's the last few dollars you have in your pocket, give it to them. And again, we'll look at these principles even more as we go. But notice the last part of this verb. This verb is in the imperative mood. And you've heard me say many times that the imperative is a command. And I like what Matthew DeMoss says of this imperative. He says, the one giving the command speaks to something that is in the realm of the possible, and he makes it known that he or she wants this to be actualized. In other words, Jesus is telling us to put this in practice. Have as a habit of your life a generosity about yourself. Don't hold on to this world so tightly. Hold on to it loosely because, first of all, you can't take it with you. I love what Swindoll says. He says, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And frankly, I haven't either, and neither have you. So why do we hold so tightly to the things of this world? I know we get our toys. I have my toys. You have yours. And we hold on to them. And it kind of came to a realization to me the other day when I was sitting in the room going over some songs and I was playing the guitar and Cody came up and he wanted to touch my guitar and I was like, touch my guitar? And I was kind of getting apoplexy, you know, I was freaking out. And then finally it just kind of clicked on me. He's not going to hurt it. Now, don't go over there and turn the keys. You know, I wouldn't let him do that, but I let him touch it. And he got so excited. You know, he started shaking. And he does that when he gets to do something that we've told him previously not to do and we change our mind about it. But it just made me think, you know, this little child right here is more important than that guitar I'm holding in my hands. And that's what hit me. Now, I have to work on other things in my life equally to that, but they're happening. But again, we need to hold things so loosely. And here Jesus is commanding his disciples to have a heart of continual giving. Be generous. God has been generous to you. He gives to you liberally. He gives to you without scolding you when you ask. So he's saying, listen, do the same thing toward others, especially to the saints. You know, we are to be an aid. We are to be a help to the saints that are in need. But we're also to be a help to every person. That should be what marks our life. Now, of course, we're going to say more about this as we go on with this series. But let me just say it in language that we can all understand. We are to share. We teach our kids this. Share. But then when we get older, we stop sharing, right? But we are to share. Look at Ephesians 4:28, or look up on the screen. It says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." See the whole purpose there? I mean, there are a few purposes as to why you have any money whatsoever. Yes, to meet your needs and to meet the needs of your family, but also to meet the needs of others. Now, I know that it's one of the hardest things for us to do is to separate a need and a want. Might be a little easy to do in other people's lives because we can kind of look at them and say, you don't need that. Or we say that to our kids, you don't need that. But then we go out and we go to the store and we really don't need that either. But what do? Ching, we put it in the bag. We take it home. We go out there and play with it, polish it, whatever. And we didn't need it either. All we got was a bill, right? And we got to go back and pay for that bill or make payments on that bill, that toy. And sometimes it's hard to separate between a need, you know, and a want. And I say that in our own lives. I was with a down there at the Texaco station one Sunday morning after church, and I mentioned to you that this guy peeked around the corner, wanted to sell me something so he could put some gas in his car. And that was a need, right? I used to do a paper route, and I'd be out at 2-3 o'clock in the morning, and you know, you'd be surprised who doesn't sleep at that time of the morning. I'm down there at the store gassing up and everything, and all of a sudden someone appears asking me for some money. And I'm thinking, where in the world did you come from? It is 2 a.m. Or later on, 3 or 4 a.m. I go, where in the world did you come from? And they're asking for some help. And so there's always going to be people that need help. You may one day find yourself in a situation where you need some help, right? You need someone to reach out to you. I found ourselves in a situation like that once before. And I'm sure it won't be the last time for us. I'm sure it won't be the last time for you. Or maybe it's never happened to you. Or maybe one day it will happen and you'll find yourself in great need. Here, I believe that God gives us some very important principles here. One of the things we need to recognize that all that we have is given to us as a stewardship. You've heard that word steward or stewardship. That word just simply means one who manages something, whether it is property or whether it's affairs. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." You put someone in charge of something that you have, you want to find the most faithful person who can handle that, right? You don't want someone who's squandering or someone who's stealing from you. You want someone who's faithful. You think about Joseph. Joseph was in Potiphar's house. He was a steward of all that Potiphar had. The only thing that he didn't have freedom to was Potiphar's wife, and he knew that. And he pointed that out to her when she started making sexual advances to him. But his master, Potiphar, didn't worry about anything that was under Joseph's care. Joseph was a steward, and he was one who was trustworthy. Even after the false accusation and he was thrown into jail, they found out in there that he was a trustworthy man, a man who knew God. And again, he was in the same situation of one who was trusted, a steward. And there the jailer put him in charge of all the prisoners. So no matter where you are, you ought to have that reputation of being trustworthy. The basic principle in being a steward, you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll find it in the first 5 verses. Let me read them to you. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now that is a good testimony right there. Here is a church that begged to help another church. And when they came to the point of giving, it says they first gave themselves. That's where it all begins. We first give ourselves to the Lord, and He will take care of the rest. Now, the Lord wants us to give to those who are in need. He wants us to give to the work of Christ. Giving is not God's way of raising money. You understand that, don't you? But giving is God's way of raising children. That's how He raises us as His children. He teaches us about giving. Every time we give sacrificially, we give a little bit of ourselves away, and that brings glory to God. So as we look at this tonight, and as we talk about giving God's way, I want to give you five principles that will help you, hopefully, in your giving. Principle number one is this. Giving should be in response to need. I think that we have certainly made some statements about that, but let me establish that even further. This was the view of the early church. Let me have you look over at Acts chapter 2. And you'll notice that after the church began on the day of Pentecost and the Lord had added to the church 3,000 souls, it says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Notice that. They had all things in common. No one was holding tightly to the things of this world, but they were letting those things go to meet each other's needs. And they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. If they found out about a need, they ran over there and did what they could to meet that need. You've heard me say this before. You know, sometimes somebody runs across your path with a need. Instead of you meeting the need, you run to somebody else you think that can meet the need. And that is not what God intended by that. God put that person across your path for the purpose of you meeting that person's need. You say, well, I don't have an ability to meet that need. Obviously, you do. Because God put that person across your path. Maybe one of the reasons that He did that is because He wants you to trust Him. To trust Him in order to meet that person's need. Go over to chapter 4. And we find similar language. Look at verse 32. It says there that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring them the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned the tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice there, verse 34. He says, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. You know what happens sometimes, folks, in the church? We're afraid to let someone know when we're in need. We're embarrassed by that. And frankly, that it is somewhat of a paradox there because, again, I meet people outside the church. I meet people that are homeless or people that have some pretty great needs. And sometimes you think, by the way that they ask for help, don't they have any shame about this? Because some of them, I've run into people that are pretty professional about this. They've taken advantage of this. They've taken advantage of people in helping them. And you say, well, what do you do? Well, again, I think the best policy is still to help. Let the Lord sort all that stuff out. In some cases, you might be able to find out the truth and you can work with that. But I certainly do not recommend what an old gentleman did one time at a church that I was at. And this guy came up. He had a need. He said he broke down. Actually, he said he ran out of gas down the road. He walked in a painter's outfit. He'd been working, he said. And the older gentleman who was a deacon in the church, he gave him some money. And I'll never forget what he told him. He said, if you go out and use this for what you told us that it was intended for, I'm going to pray that God will kill you. And I stood there with my mouth open. I couldn't believe what I just heard. You know, God kill you, that you don't use this, I mean, that you're lying. I mean, again, let's let God take care of all that stuff. I don't think that we need to put out threats to anybody either, right? I was floored. That was the first time I had nothing to say. I didn't know what in the world to say. But again, I love what it says right here in Acts 4. There was not a needy person among them. Why? Because they recognized needs. They saw people with needs, and they didn't hold on to the things of this world. They got rid of them, they sold them, and they helped meet that person's need. Let me just apply that within our fellowship. You may have a need. Don't be afraid to share it with somebody. Hopefully somebody in here is not going to say, if you don't use it for what is intended, or if you lied to me, God's going to kill you. You know, they better not say anything like that. You know, first of all, they don't know if that's what God's going to do anyway, right? I mean, we know God hates lying, but listen, those are issues that I think the Lord needs to take care of. And secondly, a true child of God's not going to lie about it anyway. And he's going to have a hard time as it is to try to point out, hey, I'm in need. Now, some of us, we're pretty discerning. We don't really need someone to tell us that such and such person or such and such family is in need, because we can see that. And what are we to do? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight as well. Every so often, there will be some in the church who, even in their hypocrisy, will say that they're going to do something with money. They're going to do something with what they have. They're going to give it to the Lord. They're going to hold some of it back. Every now and then, you're going to have people like that. And I'm thinking about Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that in Acts chapter 5? They had decided to sell a piece of property, give the money to the church. They were wanting to get in on all that was going on because everybody was doing these things. That's the context leading into chapter 5. But they kept back some of the price of the land. Peter confronted them, and according to verse 5 and verse 10, both of them had died before the Lord. This is the ultimate, what I would say, of church discipline. It's also the first place of church discipline in the early church. How would you feel if the ushers, when they went to take up the offering, instead of passing the basket to go through the aisles, that they stood there and watched you put in what you're putting in? How'd you feel about that? I've heard of one church that they took up the offering, they went back there and counted it, they needed a certain amount to meet their needs, they came back, they said, we're taking up the offering again because we still don't have what we need. I don't know what you feel about that. I'm watching your heads because I'm trying to decide if we should do that sometimes. Now, you know, we have come to you at different times with needs. We publish our needs every week in our bulletin. You can see that there. Frankly, folks, I don't really like to talk a lot about that. I go to the Lord. I ask Him. I pray and ask Him to meet our needs. There are times when we need a specific dollar amount to close out that month or something like that. And only the Lord could arrange it in such a way that each person would give such and such amount to get us to exactly what we need. And I have seen that occur over and over and over in this church. We're not a church that's rich by any means, but our needs continue to get met. And I thank the Lord for that. And in many ways, we don't lack, do we? God provides for us. But again, if you look at this passage, you'll see here, you have those who play the hypocrite, who want to get in on the game, but then you also have those who are not hypocritical and they're genuine of heart and they're generous. Go over to chapter 11 and look at verse 27. And you'll see that it continues in the same terminology. Look at verse 27. It says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the region of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Here was sensitivity to a need. They heard about the need, they had a margin, and they said, we'll all give according to our own ability. Now, the reason why that the early church acted in this way towards one another is because this is the teaching of Scripture. Jesus even said this, and it's recorded only in Acts 20:35, where they were quoting what he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We too must be sensitive to needs. From time to time, we hear of needs. We hear about a missionary or a brother in the church or a neighbor, and we should go and supply their needs. Romans 12:13 says that we are to be involved in contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Contributing to their needs means to supply what they need. Look over at 1 John chapter 3, and I want to say more about this issue of what do we do when people come to you and they have a need. And again, we've already said you meet the need, but let me give you this passage here in 1 John 3:17-18, and also there's a passage in James chapter 2, but first let's look at 1 John 3:17. Now, all of you have heard this verse. All of you may have read it at one time or another, or have heard me quote it up here, but it says this, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." The term that he uses there for goods, it comes from the Greek word bios. Bios, where we get the word biology. It refers to the necessities of life, such as food and clothing and shelter. And the term that he uses there for world, it's not used in a bad ethical sense, but it refers to this mundane sphere of life on earth. And John is saying, whoever has the world's food, the world's clothing, the world's shelter, that is, he has it. He has it as a habitual possession. The verb here speaks of a person who regularly has the necessities of life. And then it says, he sees. And the word here means to look with interest and purpose. Vincent translates it, he deliberately contemplates. The verb speaks of a continuous action. This person deliberately contemplates over a protracted space of time. This is not some hasty glance, but it's seeing a Christian in need of the necessities of life over a long period. It's not something he's just discovered, but it's something that he has seen over a long period of time. Now think with me now. Is there anybody in your life that you know like that? That they are always in need, and they've been in need for a long period of time over the basic necessities of life. And you see that. And he says right here, and he closes his heart against him. Or the AV says he shuts it up. And that is used in the aorist subjunctive, which means this. It's speaking merely of a fact or merely of an action. And the word could be used like of slamming a door or the snapping of a lock. Or it speaks here of this person who snaps the door shut of his heart against any compassionate feelings toward his needy brother and against any merciful actions. He just closes himself off. He closes his heart. King James says his bowels, but that is the metaphor for what we speak of the heart. And John asked this of a person who does that. He says, how is it possible? How does the love of God dwell in him? And Smith says that love must be practical. It's easy to lay down one's life. Martyrdom is heroic and exhilarating. But notice this, the difficulty lies in doing the little things, facing day by day the petty sacrifices and self-denials, which no one notices and no one applauds. And so when John asks, how does the love of God abide in him? He's expecting a negative answer. What's the negative answer? He does not have the love of God in him. And where God's love does not exist, it's questionable that God's love is present. And if that is so, it's also questionable whether that person is even a believer. Look at the next passage. I mentioned James. James uses some interesting terminology. Go to chapter 2, look at verses 14 to 16. James asked this question. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Again, this refers to a Christian member of the church. This refers to a believer. James says that they are without clothing. That is, he's referring to them being poorly and insufficiently clothed. The word here, gumnos, it means that they are scantily or poorly clothed or poorly dressed. It's not like the King James says that they're naked. They're without clothing altogether. But it says that they're poorly dressed. And it suggests that they were cold and miserable due to the lack of proper clothing. And further, he says that they were in need of daily food. This is going back to what 1 John says of those daily necessities. Doesn't indicate starvation, but rather insufficient nourishment for normal, healthy living. And the reference here is to those who are deprived of the necessities of life. And the provision is given there in verse 16 and 17, what we would call words without acts of compassion. He says, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Go in peace is equivalent to God bless you. You look at that brother and you say, God bless you. It's a heartless, foolish statement by which James here indicates an attitude of total disregard for the welfare of others to the point of absurdity. And further, he says that that person says, not only God bless you, but be warmed and be filled. And that's tantamount to saying, God will take care of you. Why, you have no intention of being a channel for that care. It could even be understood as a prayer. May you be warmed and fed by God. May God take care of this. I'll be praying for you, brother. But here the use of the middle passive voice of the Greek verbs here rendered be warmed and be filled. It suggests an even more indifferent, cruel, and sarcastic attitude, which says, in effect, warm and feed yourself. That's what the middle voice would be saying, as if such a needy person would not already have done so if he was able. You do not give them what is necessary for their body. He says, what use is that? Here is a person who has a need, and you say, God bless you, go warm and feed yourself. How is that a help? That's just like this. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, can I borrow $10? I don't have you. I can't help you. You walk off. That's what I don't want to be guilty of. I've struggled with that. Sometimes, obviously, I, like you, might not have it in my pocket. So there's not really a whole lot I can do at that point. Maybe get somebody to help me, help them. And then they don't have it, so I got to find somebody to help them to help me to help them. You know how it goes. But the point is that the passage in James and the passage in 1 John is that you could care less about their needs. You care more about your needs or your wants. And you have no intention whatsoever to help. And so James says, you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? And the answer is implied. The heartless, outrageous comment of go in peace, be warmed and be filled, is of no use at all. It is totally worthless. Just as professed compassion without kindness and care is phony, so is that faith which is nothing but an empty claim. John Gill says that the Ethiopic version reads this, what doth it profit them, either the poor brother or the sister, to whom these good words are given and nothing else? For these will neither warm them nor fill them, or the persons themselves that say these tidings to them. And the apostle by this instant shows that as that charity which lies only in words and in tongue and not in deed and in truth is unprofitable and good for nothing. Even to them that profess it, so that faith which a man says he has and yet is without works is alike unprofitable unto him. And so James concludes this analogy by saying, just as words of compassion without acts of compassion is useless, even so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Folks, if you have no faith or dead faith is no faith. Period. There was one commentator that had the audacity to say that dead faith was still faith, and it was still saving faith. I don't know where in the world he gets that from. Well, Jesus spoke to this issue on several occasions, using the words and using the imagery that are impossible to misunderstand. For example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, he made clear that those who belong to him are obligated to help anyone in need, whether it's a friend or a stranger or a fellow citizen or a foreigner or someone who is admired or despised. As far as we are able, we are to see that the person's needs are completely met. That's what you get from the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, let me give you a second principle. I said there are five. Number two, giving should be in response to need, but giving should also be in response to God's command. And what we learn from this is systematic giving. When we understand that God commands us to give, this teaches us to be systematic in our giving. We are to give obediently. Remember Luke 6:38, give. It's used in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is what? A command. But you know, there's a warning here that we need to get. Because we could take a command and we could become harsh and abrasive with it. That's why I said these are hard issues. You know, there's two ways to obey. I can use this analogy now. Let's say Cody stands up in the high chair and I tell him to sit down and he doesn't sit down. I tell him again to sit down. By the way, I've decided, and we've decided this, and so far we're kind of getting there, to not have to say things 3, 4, 5 times. Say it once. Second time, you remove them from the situation. They continue. Third time, spanking. Now, I think we're getting better with this. But let's just say he's standing up. You tell him to sit down, and he says no, or he does this, or he just stands there. And after a while, I get frustrated, and I said, you need to sit down, or I'm going to knock you down. I wouldn't say that, but might feel it in my heart. And he sits down. Now, he obeyed me, but he didn't have the spirit of obedience, did he? That's like you tell your children, take out the trash, and you know, it sits there and it piles up, and take out the trash. And finally, they take out the trash, and they take the trash out. Am I hitting something here? They take the trash out, put it in the can. They obeyed, but they didn't have the spirit of obedience. It's the spirit of obedience that we're after, that you're willing to obey. You have a heart to obey. Here, when you look at this command to give, we want to have the heart of obedience. That means simply this. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul says, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves what kind of giver? Cheerful. We are to give cheerfully, not grudgingly. We shouldn't be there in our planning the night before or the week before, or a few days before, sitting there going, oh man, I got to give this to the church. Or somebody comes along and I was just getting ahead. Now, you know, I'm going to be behind again. Well, if God took everything away from you, it's as a response of that kind of attitude. Don't give grudgingly. You know, that's no different than the Pharisees. Pharisees came in tooting their horn saying, we're giving. You know, they did everything for the show of people, show of man. You know, don't do that either. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves it when you're generous, because he's generous to you. He loves it when you have that kind of spirit of obedience. So we are to give obediently. We are to give cheerfully. We're also to give regularly. Regularly, that's found in 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, bring it in, give it to those who are responsible in the church, and they will invest it for eternity. Again, we're going to say more about these passages that we're finding in 1 Corinthians 16, because that's the direction that we're going. But we are to have regular, systematic giving. And we're to do it with the right heart. Wouldn't it be nice that, you know, we could stand up here, Matt and I could say, listen, you need to stop giving. You've been so obedient to the Lord. Just like when they were gathering what they needed to build the temple and they finally had to tell the people, you're giving too much. Stop. You can stop now. Wouldn't that be nice? That'd be nice. That you were so generous of heart. And I'm not saying that you're not, but I'm just saying that we're so caught up in the giving, in the act of the generosity, because God has been so generous to us and meeting our needs that we just give and we give and we give. I always think, I want to give more. I want to give more than I can give. And I don't say that haphazardly either, because I don't even think about, hey, I'd like to win the lottery, because if I could win the lottery, I could give. Folks, that is a bunch of baloney. The issue is, if you're not giving or handling that $10 in your pocket, you couldn't handle $1 million or $2 million or $20 million, whatever that thing is. You know, you would be a dangerous commodity, is what you would be. I would be too. I'm not interested in something like that. So we are to give obediently, cheerfully, regularly. That's our response to God's command. So giving is to be in response to need, is to be in response to God's command. See, not only does this principle of command giving teach us about being systematic, but it also teaches us about being faithful. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be systematic in their giving. If you'll notice again in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, so that no collections be made when I come. If they're faithful to give, the needs can be met more readily. And the same is true here. If you're faithful to give, even when you know you're going to be out, needs can continue to be met. We don't have to stand up and say, hey, listen, we have a need that hasn't been met. We need to take up a special offering for that. And another thought on the idea of faithfulness in your giving, Jesus said this in Luke 16:11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And I hate to keep saying this, but we're going to say more about that in a few minutes. Well, notice the third principle. Not only should it be in response to need or in response to God's command, but giving should be sacrificial. People ask, how much should I give? I don't know how much you should give, because that's between you and God. You say, well, what about the 10%? Well, let me help you with something here. Zacchaeus gave 50%. He gave 50%. He said in Luke 19:8, this is what he said to Jesus. Behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That, of course, is not the norm, but it shoots down the 10% theory, doesn't it? I don't want to shock you. Some of you this will shock and shouldn't, because I've said it before, and John did a study in Matt's class on this whole subject of tithing. But you're not going to find in the New Testament it taught where we are to give 10%. You know, it's mentioned only twice in the New Testament. And when it's mentioned in Luke 18, where the Pharisee is praying and he says, I tithe of mint and cumin. He's there doing the things he's supposed to do. And then it's mentioned in Hebrews as an example of Melchizedek, where Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek. That's the only place you're going to find it. If you were to add up all the giving in the Old Testament that was required of Israel, it would come up to 23%. You know what? That is about what you give on your income tax. Thought about that? Tithing was a form of taxation in the Old Testament. You'll find people going to that passage in Malachi and they'll say, bring into the storehouse and so forth. And they'll talk about, you know, how have you robbed God? You robbed me in tithes and offerings. And then they'll put this guilt trip on members in the church, telling you that if you don't tithe 10% of your income, then you are robbing God. Folks, that is poor, sloppy hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the principle of interpretation. That is sloppy hermeneutics. Church is not even in vogue in Malachi. Secondly, the context reveals to us that they had stopped paying their taxes. That's what he was referring to. And the storehouse there was the temple. Listen, you can even take the poor widow woman in Luke 21. She gave all that she had. You remember the story, Luke 21, 1-4? It says, "And he looked up and saw the rich," that is Jesus, "putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" She gave everything she had. Think about even David. David gives us a good principle when it talks about giving. Over in 2 Samuel 24:24, the Lord had already appeared to David. And the Lord had started a plague on the people, and many people had died because of his sinfulness. And so David went to buy the threshing floor there and to offer his sacrifice. And of course, the gentleman there wanted to give it to him because he was the king. And he said, no, he said this, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. It cost him. And the point was is that when it came to worship and to sacrifice, he wanted it to cost him. He didn't want it to be freely given to him. Do you worship God with your money? Or I should say with His money? We get so mundane with it. We get so used to it. We leave here, we pull up to whatever these restaurants are around here, and or go through a drive-thru, or we go into the minimum, and we just do it. We just spend it so freely. I mean, how often do we think about the fact that it is a stewardship of what we have, all the way down to the penny in your pocket? We are stewards of what we have. God has given it to us. Well, let me give you a fourth principle. Giving should be in response to need. It should be in response to God's command. It should be sacrificial. Fourth, it should be secret and humble. Secret and humble. The Pharisees liked to announce how much they were giving. But Jesus said it should be quiet and humble. It should be between you and Him. Look with me at Matthew 6. Look at the first four verses. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, they have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." What is he saying in all this? He's saying, don't do what the Pharisees do. They come into the synagogue and they blow a horn and they say, "Listen, we're giving." And they bring all the attention to themselves because they liked the praise of men. And that's what he means, that they already have their reward in full. He says, when you go to help the poor, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Do it secretly. You don't have to ride down the road or get to church and go, "Hey, come here, I just wanted to help somebody out today." Don't do that. It's secret. You know what a secret is? Don't tell anybody. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's a secret. Why? Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He says the same thing about prayer, about going into your closet, you know, it being done in secret. Well, we see here a principle that our giving should be secret. It should be private. Folks, I just want to assure you, I mean, I could do this if I wanted to, but I don't want to do this, and I don't want you to think I do this or think about doing this. I don't know what you give, and I'm not interested in what you give. Some pastors are very interested in that, and they want to know that detail of every church member. I am not interested in that. That's between you and God. The only people that know about what you give are the people that count the money and the people that record it. That's it. Only thing I want to know is what the totals are. What do we need? What did we spend? How much did we bring in? Are we meeting the needs? That's the information I'm after, because that's stuff I can pray about. See, some of you in here might not give it all. I don't know, because I don't look. Some of you may give a lot. Some of you may give little. Again, I don't know. And I remember my last church, you know, the very principle of the secrecy of your giving was violated. And it was very devastating. Not just because this stuff happens to other people, but I had an opportunity where it happened to me. And they wanted to use that as a means of pushing me out of the church, where I wouldn't be their pastor anymore. They couldn't find any accusation to say I needed to step down or I disqualified myself as a pastor or anything like that. So they had to go and make something up. And what they did is that they recorded, they took my giving and they stopped recording it. And that was devastating to me. I was like, what in the world are you doing? Legally, that was illegal. I didn't say that right. That was illegal. That was illegal activity right there. Not only was it sinful and wicked, but it was illegal. We are required by law to record this and to provide you with a receipt. That's what we're required to do. So we do it. That's why you get one every year. Some people balk at stuff like that and churches being involved in like that. Listen, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and we're to render to God the things that are God's. This is the law. We are to be law-abiding citizens, aren't we? There's nothing harming us being able to do that. And that's good stewardship, is it not? Keeping records, keeping up with what is being spent and so forth. And I remember that day came when they said, Steve's not tithing. That was the terms that they would use. And I pulled out of my pocket. So here's my check registry. Want to see the amounts that you didn't record? See, because that was just wicked stuff. Folks, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. You don't need to share with one another what you're giving. And I don't think even people do that. Some people get into a game when it comes to giving and they try to give outgive one another. That is the wrong heart as well, I think. Well, the last principle, and this is returning to the verse we mentioned earlier in Luke 16. Luke 16, 10 and 11. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" And this gives us a fifth principle. Giving is the key to spiritual fruit. What do you mean by that? Well, how you handle your personal finances will affect if God will entrust to you true riches. What are the true riches? Souls. If you don't handle the $10 properly, you wouldn't handle a million either properly. So if you can't handle money properly, you won't be able to handle that which is really valuable like souls. If you haven't been faithful with God's money as a steward, do you think that He's going to give you your own ministry? There's some pastors that are out of the pastorate for the simple reason that they could not handle money. And God would never commit souls unto them. So if you don't handle your finances correctly, God will never give you a ministry because He couldn't trust you with it. See how He uses the unrighteous mammon for that purpose in your life? Most of us handle money in some way every day. So it becomes easy to put our trust in it. But what if you lost everything? What if you lost all your hope? What would you do? Would you kill yourself? There's some people that have lost everything and they lost all their hope because all their hope and trust was in possessions, things. And they went out and killed themselves. So what's the answer? Would you do something like that? Or would you trust God to guide you? Would you trust God to provide for you? And you sit there and you say, yeah, but let me ask you this. Are you trusting Him right now? Are you trusting Him to meet your needs? Or are you presuming on Him? I want to encourage you to search your heart. Determine where you have placed your trust. Are you trusting in riches? Are you trusting or hoping that you will get rich? It says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "And instruct those who are rich in this world," or present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous. And there we go. We go back to our principle. Ready to what? Say it with me. Share. Well, you might be thinking, well, this verse doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. All right. Well, then consider what Job said. Job 31, 24 and 25. He says, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, what would he be? Foolish. I mean, even consider the warning of Proverbs 11, 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Don't trust in uncertain riches. As it says in the Psalms, they make wings and they fly away. You say, that's what my paycheck does every time I get it. It makes wings and it flies away. I used to hate it when my parents would say, where's your money? It's like they'd ask me that a day later or 2 days later. I'm thinking, I don't have an answer for that question. You always ask me that because you always blow it. And I'd have to sit there and think, where did that money go? Well, I hope that you've been encouraged tonight. And I hope that you will ask God to help you to apply these principles. Our giving should be in response to need. It should be in response to God's command. It should be sacrificial. It should be secret and humble, because it's the key to spiritual fruit. And if you're one who has struggled with your finances, you've struggled with handling your money correctly, listen, the first place to start is to admit that to God and confess it. Maybe you need some help in that area. Maybe you need to go see a financial advisor who can help you to organize your finances. Well, again, we're going to talk a lot about this area. We'll talk about meeting those needs of people that come across your path. We'll talk about your giving in church. Well, let's go to Him now in prayer as we conclude our time. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We pray that You'll help us, Father, in this area of our lives that many times is such a touchy area, Father. It's an area that we really don't want anybody to know about. But Lord, tonight I pray that Your Holy Spirit will just teach us the importance of giving and will teach us to be generous people if we're not already. Because all the giving and the opportunities that we have to give come from a generous God. Father, You're so generous to us. And we thank You for that tonight. Thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place, the ultimate of giving. We praise You for that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.